I hope you have a Bible this morning, or that you can look over somebody else's Bible so that we can see what God has to say to us from it. And turn with me, please, to 1 Kings chapter 18 and that amazing account that we read together earlier on in the service. It's quite a lengthy passage, and we'll just look through it this morning. But if there's a little text, something that stands out, something perhaps to remember, maybe that might be the words in verse 21, in the middle of that verse. These three words, between two opinions. Between two opinions. This is the verse. Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter or halt or waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. Between two opinions. So here is God. Here is the God of Israel, the God who Elijah is speaking about, the great Jehovah God, the God of the Bible, God of creation, the God who sustains the world, the God who is eternal, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he is God, well, follow him. Or if this Baal God, and the word Baal simply means many, many-faceted, many-sided, many elements too. If Baal be God, then follow him. Baal was the series of gods. The whole plethora of gods had been imported into the land in those days. The king Ahab had married a woman called Jezebel, who had brought the gods from her nation, from her country and culture, and gradually infiltrated the whole nation, and people were worshipping many gods who were many different roots, many different ways. How similar to today. And Elijah says, if this God is God, truly God, then follow him. Or if this is the way of Baal, then follow him. Now we've been looking at the life of Elijah over these last weeks, and we've seen that the nation in which Elijah lived and Ahab was the king is in trouble. There has been no rain for 3.5 years. Now that's trouble. There's therefore little food remaining. And the people are getting desperate. And the need is great. The need is very great. The nation is in trouble. And so we've come to this point in the story where that trouble has come to a point where there needs to be a way out. There must be. There has to be. There's an impasse. And this is where Elijah says, there's two ways, two opinions, two gods, two saviors, it seems. Only one can be the way out of here. Only one can be the way forward. Only one can be genuine. Don't falter between the two anymore. The trouble is so great. The need is so desperate. You must make a decision now. We've been thinking how contemporary the story of Elijah is. It is most remarkable. We've come to this point because last week we looked at the whole situation that had arisen and why it was there was this trouble. And we saw in verses 17 and 18 these two men had met one another after all these months and years. And Ahab the king had pointed to Elijah and said to him in verse 17, you are the cause of all the trouble. And Elijah had calmly and wonderfully said back to Ahab, no, you are the cause of all the trouble. What he meant was it was his heart and the heart of all the people. It was sin in the heart that was the cause of the trouble. And he said, and your fathers before you, that's the cause of the trouble. Your father's house, what you've inherited, all that has gone wrong in previous years, and the history of the kings and the nation that we've seen going down and down and down. And in verse 17 again, the fact that they turned away from the commandments of God and followed these other gods. Now that is not only the cause of the trouble all those years ago, 860 or so years BC, but isn't that the cause of the trouble today? The sin in man's heart. All that we've inherited from previous generations, as standards have fallen, and the worship of God has been dissipated and almost forgotten, and people have turned away from the truth of God and his commandments and the standard that God has set, and worshipped many other gods. There was trouble in those days. The need had become so great, there now needed to be a way out, a way forward. You know, God brings people to that position. That's how people come in their lives to what we often call a crossroads. You know, people will talk like that, won't they? They will say, I came to a crossroads in my life. Or I came to a position where I couldn't go on any longer. Or I came to some crisis in my life. And there had to be a way out. There had to be a way forward. And I don't know. It may be this morning that that's your position. That's where you are in your life. If you were honest and real, you would say, that's exactly where I am. I'm stuck. I've reached a crisis point. I've reached an impasse. I've reached a crossroads. And I don't know now which way to go. And there's difficulty or trouble or something that's made you come to this point. Well, thank God for that, because God now wants to speak to you from his word. That's what he does. God is gracious to people who come to such a position, and God here speaks to the people very clearly and very plainly through what Elijah does and these events, to take them out of this trouble, to show them a way of salvation, a way forwards. And that's what the gospel is. The gospel is the good news that God repeats in his word over and over again in different ways and through different accounts and circumstances of men and women who come to a point of crisis and crossroads and who meet God and who go on from that point coming to know him as their saviour. You know, there's only two ways. It's interesting, isn't it? It's interesting there are, in this story, two altars, two bullocks, two fires ready to be lit. And when you go through the Bible, there's always only two ways. The Bible tells us about heaven and hell. It tells us about right and wrong. It tells us about light and darkness, wisdom and lies, life and death, God and Satan, salvation and destruction. And you can think probably of many more. There are never more than two ways. And that's God speaking to us this morning and saying,
that wherever you look, there's only two ways. And therefore one way must be the right way, and one way must be the wrong way. And God brings men and women and boys and girls to a point in their lives where we have to stop and say, which way now? One way must be right, and one way must be wrong, but which way? And that's our text. Two opinions. And Elijah says, if it's this way that's right, we'll go this way. If it's this way, then go this way. I want to ask you a series of questions this morning, because as we come to this passage, there are a number of questions that come out of the passage, and they are searching questions which each one of us need to ask of ourselves. And in fact, we can take and we can ask anybody these questions. We meet people in our workplace and in our families and in our conversation and maybe in our open air work or wherever we meet people, and people will tell us, we've come to a crossroads, we've come to a crisis, we've come to that point, I don't know which way to go. Well, here are a number of questions that come from this passage, and I want you to ask them with me and answer them honestly. Let's read verses 21 and 22 first. And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. There's no answer yet. Then verse 22. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now we'll just pause there a moment. Here's the first question. Is your God, is the way you're going the way of the majority? Is your God the God of the majority? In other words, are you following a God that it appears that most people follow? Because there's no doubt about it, here is Elijah, and he is in the minority. He says, I am just one, and you are 450. 450 prophets, speakers for this Baal God. There's far more of you than there are of me. In fact, when we look back up a few verses to verse 19, there appears to be even more. Because we read there are 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah, another god. 850. At least 850. There's what a proportion. One against 850. You know, if you translate that into Derby today, that would mean that in Derby there'd be only about 250 or so Christians, compared to the rest of the 200,000 or so in the city. Minority. So everybody else is going the majority way. There were far more of the prophets of Baal, the prophets of the false gods, than there were of the true God, of the living God, of Elijah. But you know, the majority does not make it right. The majority doesn't make it the right way. We read very clearly with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14. This is what he says. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the way and difficult
is the gate which leads to life, and there are few that find it. It does not mean if you're in the majority in the thinking that you are thinking about the way forward, that it is the right way. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the way. There are not many ways, but one way, the truth, the life. So maybe you're on the majority way. Maybe you're saying, well, not many people think like you do at Castlefields. Not many people read the Bible. Not many people these days believe in creation. Not many people take God as you do. But that doesn't make it wrong. Elijah turned out to be right. Then let's read on, verse 23. Therefore, says Elijah, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire in it. And he says, then I will put my bull on the wood, and put no fire on it. And in verse 24, he says, you call on the name of your gods, and I'll call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is the God. So the people answered and said, it is well spoken. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose a bull for yourselves and prepare it, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, no one answered. What question comes out of this? Well, surely it's this question. Does your God hear you when you pray? Does your God hear you when you pray? When you're in trouble, and these people were in trouble. When you were desperate, and these times were desperate times. When you're in sorrow, and bereavement, and need, and tragedy, when you realize the sinfulness of your own heart, and you realize you're not the person that you perhaps make out that you are to other people, and when you're in great need, an agony of soul, and when you realize that one day you will die, and you think about it, life's ultimate questions. Will your God hear you when you pray? You know, it's very interesting. Whatever people tell you about their atheism, about their agnosticism, or whatever other ism they have, everybody prays. Everybody prays. I've not yet met a man or a woman who doesn't pray, who hasn't prayed. Honestly. If you ask them honestly, really, have you ever prayed? You will find that everybody has prayed. But then the question is this, does your God hear you when you pray? This is what Jesus says. John 16:23, most assuredly I say to you that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy might be full. You see, Elijah was in the minority. He wasn't the majority of the day, but he had a God who answered prayer. And this passage shows that very plainly. Let's read on. Read on verse 27.
And it was so at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened." You can imagine the scene. Elijah almost goading them, almost mocking them. And what's the question that comes out of this? Surely it's this: is your God even alive? Is your God even alive? Is he really a God at all? Can he do anything for you? Can he do anything for you? I know I've given the example before of being in hospital and speaking to those who were in hospital with me. But this is one of the questions that we talked about. Have you prayed? Yes, I prayed. But what did your God do for you? And you know, every one of those men who was in hospital, none of them could answer that question. What answer would you give? What could your God do for you? Because here, this God, this multifaceted Baal God, who these people were praying to, didn't answer. There was no voice. And when Elijah goaded them and said, maybe he's meditating, maybe he's busy, maybe he's on a journey, maybe he's sleeping, was Elijah being unfair? No, Elijah was pointing out the emptiness and the hopelessness of a way forward without a God who is alive, without a God who can answer prayer. Was Elijah's God alive? Oh, surely this passage tells us. Surely it shows us one great truth, that this was the living God. Isn't that what Elijah said? If the Lord is God, follow him. Which God? The living God. Didn't Jesus say, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And what do? I have the keys of hell and of death. The key of life, the key of heaven, the key of salvation, the key of the future. What does your God do for you? Is your God even alive? Elijah's God was the living God. Let's read on. Verse 28 and 29. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. What's the question here? Is your God really worth all that devotion? Is your God really worth all that devotion? What devotion? Despite the fact that their God had not answered their prayer, despite the fact that their God did not even seem to be alive, they were so devoted to their God. And you know, people are so devoted to their God. You think of the different religions of the world. Going to this place every day or every week. Making some long, long journey to some far off place, where hundreds of thousands, no, even millions will go. And fasting and ceremonies and temple observances. Is your God really worth all that devotion? Oh, and people will say, look, I don't want anything to do with religion. I'm not religious at all. I don't see any purpose in all that. Well, isn't materialism God? Because it has such devotion, spending till you drop, and pleasure. Isn't that what people spend their time and energy and effort, devotion upon? And for some people it's drinking till you drop. What about a career, a job, and the future, and achievement, and position and status? And some people are working till they drop. Such devotion. And these people had such devotion and such customary devotion. Verse 28, their custom was with knives and lances to cut themselves, and yet their God had never answered, never done anything for them, never got them out of any real trouble, never ever taken them from a place of crisis and real difficulty and saved them or helped them. And yet the devotion was incredible. In verse 29, midday they prophesied until the time of the evening sacrifice, hour after hour, going on and on and on. Whatever this prophesying was, this preaching, this telling out, this going through some rote or something, was it all worth it? But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. What will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Is it worth all that devotion? That's the question. What do we say about the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him. You might have come in here this morning. You may never have been into a church service like this before. You may have only been in recently, over a short period of time. You've met Christians. You've met people who follow the God of Elijah. And you might be saying, you know, you've got something that somehow I haven't got. A reality. A way forward. Something that makes a difference. Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, take my yoke upon you. A yoke is what they used to put upon the oxen or upon horses in past days to pull the plough. And he says, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. The devotion that is required of you to me is such wonderful devotion. It's glorious devotion. It's not the devotion of cutting and bleeding and wasting of time and energy and effort. Is your God really worth all that devotion? Let's just go on. Verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob. And we read on this amazing account down to verse 35 of how the sacrifice is put on this altar that that Elijah builds. And Elijah says something most remarkable. He says, bring some water. You can imagine the gasp, can't you? Water? Water. Elijah, don't you realize that water is the most precious commodity in the country today? We have precious little water. Elijah said, bring the water. Bring four water pots. Now you've seen pictures, haven't you, of Eastern water pots. Those great earthen things that carry water. How many gallons of water would be in those water pots? Well, a substantial amount of water. He said, bring four of them and pour it on the burnt offering. Four of them? Four of them. Precious water poured on the sacrifice. And you know what he said? Do it again. Do it again. Do it again. And they did it. And he said, do it again. There was so much water, it filled the trench all around the sacrifice, this precious commodity. Why was he doing that? Why did he do that? Well, you see, there could have been some element of trickery, couldn't there? Some element where somewhere underneath this sacrifice there was some fire. There was an ignition system somewhere. Something that would get it going. Some trickery. Something that would work which wasn't really genuine. So the water was poured on it. Over and over again. What's the question that comes out of this? Isn't it? This question. Can your God really do miracles? Can your God really do miracles? Can he do the seemingly impossible? There had to be a miracle now, didn't there? There had to be a miracle, because you cannot pour all that water over wood and over a sacrifice of a quite substantial animal without there being a miracle. Does your God really do miracles? Don't we need a God who does miracles to change our lives, to change our hearts? Because you know this, and I know, that you've tried to change your life before. There have been many times, it may be those times on the first day of the new year and you make a new resolution and you say, I'm going to change my life, things are going to be better, I'm not going to do those things, I'm going to do these things, things are going to work out better, I am not going to go the way I went in the past. And it doesn't get far through the year and you realize that you just haven't done it. And you've come to times of impasse before. And you've come to crossroads before. And you've come to a time where you've determined to do something. To change your life, to change your heart. Somehow to get rid of that feeling of guilt. To give you a sense of direction in your life or whatever it might be. And you've tried and tried and tried. And you've tried many times maybe, but nothing has worked. And when Elijah said to these prophets of Baal, show me a God that works, they couldn't show a God who could do anything. He couldn't even answer their prayers. He didn't even speak. He wasn't even alive. Well, he was the God of the majority. But he couldn't do anything. So does your God do miracles? Can your God change lives? We heard on Wednesday about John Calvin, a man from the past. He was highly educated. One of the most brilliant minds of his day. Educated in the University of Paris as a young man. He got a master's degree at the age of 17 in theology. So he knew all about the Bible and he knew all about the word of God, and he'd have known this story, he'd have known all these things. And then we heard about how his father decided he would change his course for his life. His father wanted the best for him, and he changed the course of his life, and he went into law, and he became a lawyer. And in the first few years of his course, he was even teaching the younger students. So clever, so brilliant was his mind. But he was in darkness spiritually. And he was bound up with a religion that didn't work, and it didn't have any power, and it hadn't changed his life. And he was on the broad road, you see, with the rest of the world. And he tells us it was only when God met him and changed his life and God mastered his heart that his life was changed. And we heard about the amazing way in which God used that man to change the whole course of history. And that's probably not a too big a statement. And the impact of Calvin's life throughout this country, in America, throughout history, since the time of his death, you can trace it. God changed his life. And what was the title of our talk? It was "A Heart as a Sacrifice to the Lord." God changed his heart. And that's the greatest miracle in all the world. A change of a man's heart, of a woman's heart. Can your God do miracles? The very last thing that we read is in verses 36 to 38. It came to a time at the evening sacrifice, and Elijah prays. Read Elijah's prayer in verse 37. "Hear me, O Lord, hear me." Why did he want God to hear them? To hear him? "So that this people might know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts to you again." Can your God demonstrate without question, that he is the true and only God? That's a big question, isn't it? Can your God demonstrate without question that he is the only true and living God? Isn't that what this story is all about? This true account is all about? That there are two ways, two opinions. It appears there are two gods. It appears that there are two ways out of this trouble. Two saviors. But only one is the right way. And there are examples here this morning of people who will tell you, "I am the demonstration that God is the living God, because he saved me and he's changed me." And you may doubt, and you may say skeptically, "I don't know, is it all true?" But there are real people living real lives who will say, "Jesus Christ died for me, rose again for me, lives for me, and is my Saviour, and changed my life, and is the true and living God. Because when I came to a point of impasse and crossroads and decision, he did it for me, he saved me, he gave himself for me, and now I know I am his forever." This God is the true and the living God in Jesus Christ, a Saviour who offers himself to you this morning and answers all these questions. Or he may be the God of the minority, but that does not mean he is the wrong way. May mean he is the right way. Does he hear you pray? Is he really alive? Is he worth all your devotion? Does he really do miracles? Can he demonstrate?
by people's lives that he really is the true God. Elijah says, the Old Testament, oh yes. And many will say today, yes, this is the living and the true and the right way. Do you know it? Do you know this God? Do you know this Saviour? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for gospel light, even in the Old Testament. And we thank you, Lord, for this amazing and powerful and incredible account of the event upon Mount Carmel all those years ago. Lord, we thank you that your word is a living word, and in every part it points to the Saviour, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world to save sinners and to do that most wonderful of all miracles, to change the hearts of men and women. Oh Lord, hear us, we pray, that you would reveal yourself to us, that each one of us here might truly say that we know this God, and this God is our God forever and ever. We ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.